Now turn back in your Bibles to the chapter we read, please. Page 591. This is the book of Ecclesiastes, which we've been studying together on a Sunday morning for a week or two now. We've come to chapter 7. I'll read again verses 13 and 14 on page 592. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I've read these verses, but we'll look at the whole of the chapter. And we've been seeing that the preacher in this book of Ecclesiastes has two voices. In his first voice, he speaks about life under the sun. He's a sharp observer of life, and his conclusion is that life, when it's observed in an under-the-sun kind of a way, is actually futile. It's vanity. It's meaningless. And he sticks with that assessment all the way through the book. But he does have another voice, a second voice. And he points us to another way of looking at life. He's not an atheist. He's not an agnostic. He believes God. And he shows us that we must go for wisdom to God himself. And so here in verse 13, he says, consider the work of God. In verse 18, he talks about those who fear God. Do you fear God? Do you have respect, reverence for the holy God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, actually, chapter 7 sounds a little bit more like the book of Proverbs, doesn't it, than the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes that we've been looking at. It sounds like one of the more conventional wisdom books. We've been seeing that Ecclesiastes is actually a very unconventional kind of a book. Well, we know that wisdom was highly valued in Israel, and the price of wisdom is, we're told, above rubies. And with all our getting, we must get wisdom. And the preacher is certainly not disagreeing with that. In verse 11, he says, wisdom is good. In verse 12, he says, wisdom is a defense. And in chapter 8 and the second part of verse 1, he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine. So if you're one of those people always going around looking full of gloom and doom, you're not very wise, because wisdom always shows in a person's face, in a brightness of countenance. So in this chapter, he's using the familiar style of the wisdom literature. Short, quite tantalizing sayings which look at life first one way and then at another. But as I say, he's not being conventional. He wants to shake us out of our complacency. The Bible often does that. And he doesn't want us to take refuge in platitudes. It's very easy, even for believers, to do that. And he wants also to show that wisdom under the sun, even wisdom under the sun, has its limitations. He's already said that. If you turn back to chapter 1, just to remind you, and verse 16 in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, he says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. This pursuit of wisdom is also chasing the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, the story is told of Thomas Beecham, the famous conductor. He was conducting a new work called Electra, which is a highly modernist opera by Richard Strauss, and it's full of clashes and dissonance and kind of unusual chords. And at its premiere performance, it wasn't received very kindly. And one musician on his way out said to Beecham, he said, words fail me. I'm going home to play C major 20 times just to make sure it still exists. And modern art is like that, isn't it? It's often kind of unconventional. John Cage chose the notes for one of his musical compositions just by tossing a coin. So you can imagine what the result was like. Jackson Pollock did a painting by dripping paint from the ceiling and then riding a bicycle across the canvas. And there is something a bit like that about this book of Ecclesiastes. Some of it doesn't sound very conventional. Look at verse 15. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. He says, I've seen everything in all my life of meaninglessness. I've seen a just man, and everything goes wrong for him. And I've seen the reverse, he says. There is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Things don't happen as you would expect them to happen. Look at chapter 9 and verse 2. He says, one event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. It doesn't seem to matter too much what sort of a person you are or how you behave. Bad things can happen to good things, and good things can happen to good people, and good things can happen to bad people. That's life. And Ecclesiastes kind of faces up to it. But Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is there for us, and it's there for a reason. I think to get a complete picture of what the preacher is saying in this chapter, we probably need to project forward also into chapters 8 and 9. And when we do that, we see that part of his message is to say the best thing to do with life is to make the best of it. If you look at verse 15 in chapter 8, you see, he says, I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gave him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night. If you look at chapter 9, verse 7, he says, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your empty life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of meaninglessness, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. I returned and saw under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. You can't make sense of things, he's saying, under the sun. Therefore, you must make the best of it. We're living in a fallen world. What kind of a world would you expect a fallen world to look like? Very much like the one we live in. And so, a good philosophy of life is to make the best of what we've got. But in this chapter 7, the preacher makes three observations about wisdom, which show that wisdom under the sun is not perhaps as we might expect it to be, and it has its limitations. And we've got to understand that that's actually quite radical in terms of the wisdom literature that we have in the Old Testament. And the first point he makes is that you're more likely to get wise from pain than pleasure. You're more likely to get wise as a result of the hard experiences of life than you are than the joyful experiences of life. And so the very first statement of the chapter is a bit of classic wisdom, isn't it? The sort of thing that you're likely to find in the book of Proverbs. A good name is better than precious ointment. Your reputation is more important to you than anything that Chanel or Calvin Klein could produce. But then immediately we get this much more unsettling thought, don't we? The day of death is better than the day of your birth. And that sounds Very odd, doesn't it? The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Where would you rather be? Would you rather be at a birthday party or a funeral? And the answer seems obvious. We'd all much rather be at a party. But at parties, people are usually being superficial, aren't they? There's noise, there's chatter, there's laughter, the mood is celebration, and everyone knows it's artificial and everyone knows it's short-lived. So you're doing some cooking, you've got a pot over a fire, and you put some thorns and kindling wood under the pot to get the fire going, and you light it, and it quickly flares up, and it makes a reassuring crackling noise, and it all looks very promising. But unless you feed that fire with something a bit more substantial, it's going to die down as quickly as it flares up, isn't it? And so in verse 6, he says, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. The comedian's stock in trade is just like that. The crackling of thorns under a pot. It flares up and it dies down and there's nothing to be said for it. If you want to get wisdom, says the preacher, you need to spend time with people who are having a hard time. You need to spend some time in the corridors of death. You need to attend a funeral or two. You need to meet a few dying people. You know, the people who have lived the hardest lives are often the wisest people. These Burmese dissidents, Aung San Suu Kyi, if that's the right pronunciation. She's been receiving a lot of attention, hasn't she? And a very respectful hearing this week in Oxford and in London. She's had a hard life. And there's a kind of gravitas, there's a kind of weight about what she has to say because of that. And the preacher is telling us that we shouldn't evade the harder issues of life. Now, of course, death today is a forbidden subject. People don't like talking or thinking about death. So there's a man in a hospital bed, and all his loved ones know he's dying, but he's still laughing and joking and pulling the wool over his own eyes. I'll be home in a few days, he says. Everyone knows he won't, but that's what he's saying. And his attitude means that no one can really talk about it. No one can face up to it. Now, is that a wise way to live? Is that a wise way to die? No, he needs to face it. He needs to talk about it. He needs to prepare for it. Sorrow is better than laughter, but by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. If only people would face up to the realities of life and the realities of death, then they would be wise. There's a poet, a secular poet, who says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. When sorrow walks with you, you see, it's a different kind of a story. Let me stop and ask you, have you thought about your death? It's a serious question. Have you thought about it? Do you think about it? The Bible tells you to, that you need to prepare. However young you are, it's not a question of age. Because death can come to anyone at any time. You need to prepare to die. And you can prepare. The Bible tells you you can prepare. And the way for you to prepare for dying is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, laying hold of him who has conquered death by his own death on the cross and by his own resurrection and has opened up the way for us to come to God, just as we are, as sinners, by his grace to be saved. And remember that Jesus too is described as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You will learn a lot by walking with Jesus as the man of sorrows. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And if you walk with Jesus in your life, then you will know fellowship with him in his sufferings. So what's the preacher saying? He's saying, don't waste the bad times you have in life. You will have bad times. Don't waste them. Wisdom isn't cheap. People often forfeit wisdom because they refuse to respond to experiences of pain in their lives. And he goes on to talk about some experiences of temptation that we have. What about us when we're tempted financially? That comes to us all. It's said, you know, that everybody's got a price. I wonder what your price is. At what point some kind of financial inducement would cause you to kind of cave in and just give up on your principles. Look at verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the hearts. What price temptation for you? Then in verse 8, we learn that wise people learn patience, and patience is better than pride. It's better to hold on in there, hang on in there, because the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Wise people, we learn in verse 9, resist anger and risk responding to situations in anger. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And then there's a surprising one, isn't there, in verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. It's almost universal as we get older, isn't it, to kind of look back to better days, to get nostalgic. We get nostalgic about our own lives. We get nostalgic about the church and a bygone day in the church. We get nostalgic about the culture. Did you know the Bible tells us not to be like that? We're called to live wisely in the present and prepare wisely for the future, but not to get bogged down in the past. Nostalgia can be a snare. So can you see the thread that kind of works through this? You're more likely to get wisdom from negative experiences than from pleasure. It can be more demanding to face the challenges of the present than to retreat into the nostalgia of the past. And that's so true. But you're more likely to learn wisdom in a day of adversity than you are in a day of prosperity. That's what it says in verse 14. And God has appointed the one as well as the other. Your days of adversity come from God. And they come for a purpose in your life. They come to speak to you. They come to awaken you. They come to convict you. They come to disturb you. So that's the first comment that the wise man makes in this chapter about wisdom. You're more likely to get wisdom out of negative experiences than of positive. The second comment he makes is that wisdom actually has no solution to the essential wickedness of the human heart. Did you know that the Bible says that human nature is wicked, fundamentally flawed and wicked? So in verses 19 and 20, there is a kind of two proverbs which counterbalance each other. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So even if this one man in verse 19 is very wise, more than 10 rulers he is wise, it doesn't mean that he's always going to be wise. There isn't a man on earth that keeps up a perfect record of wisdom. He may have a great reputation. He may be considered to be a safe pair of hands. He may never have put a foot wrong in his life. And then suddenly he does a stupid thing, a sinful thing. And his fall is even greater because of his reputation for wisdom. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Self-deception. Are you saying that about yourself? Are you saying I'm fundamentally a good person? You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself actually in a way that you don't deceive other people, because others can see your faults and failings plain enough. If you're a boss or a teacher or a team leader or a manager, you don't want to hear the things that people say about you behind your back, do you? I guess you might learn some home truths from listening to them, but this chapter says you shouldn't take it to heart. Verse 21 says exactly that. Do not take to heart everything people say. And one of the reasons why you shouldn't take to heart what other people say about you is because you know the kind of things that you think in your own mind about other people. And the kind of things that you say about other people. Are you kind? Do you see the best in other people? Many times, verse 22, also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. So you know exactly what kind of things are said and what goes on, because you know what you think about other people. So you know what they're saying about you. But don't worry over much about it. Don't spend all your time worrying about that. You see, the preacher seems to be saying that we can say a lot about wisdom, but we keep hitting this hard fact that the human heart is wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. I wonder whether it's really hitting you as a home truth. You won't get wisdom until you realize that it is true, because until you realize that that's true, you won't see your need of the Savior. Why is it that people don't appreciate Jesus Christ? Because they don't know their sin. Why is it they don't value him? They don't realize their need of a Savior. They don't realize what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. Because they don't realize what sinners they are and how God sees them. And indeed, they don't realize how other people see them. And they pull the wool over their own eyes. So the preacher is definitely exploring this theme of the essential wickedness of the human heart. And in verse 26, he explores another familiar theme of the wisdom literature, and that is getting unwisely entangled with the opposite sex. And of course, as a man, he sees it from the point of view of a man in terms of the danger of a dangerous woman. And he says in verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. And so you see in verse 23, it says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Wisdom kind of escapes me. And the reason it escapes me is because the human heart is so fundamentally flawed. And so he searches among men and women for someone who is pure and upright and praiseworthy. But everyone seems to have his or her price. Everyone seems to have his or her moral failings. And so he comes to his conclusion in verse 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made us one way, we've gone another way. So his conclusion is that we need to acknowledge that wisdom under the sun has some limitations. You know, in pursuing wisdom, people do sometimes paste themselves into a bit of a corner. They drive themselves to extremes. So we have verses 16 and 17. Again, words that you might not expect to find in the Bible. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wise. Do not be overly wicked. It's another under-the-sun kind of observation. It's about living realistically. It's about accepting that things under the sun are as they are under the sun. So if you're a conscientious sort of a person, you could easily become a kind of control freak, couldn't you? You might want to try to allow for every eventuality, to get everything sorted, to put everything right in everyone's life. And in doing that, you might expect to see some kind of pattern emerging, a kind of system of rewards and punishments come into play. But that's what the preacher says doesn't happen in verse 15. I have seen everything in my meaningless days, he says. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Therefore, do not be overly righteous. Can you see the connection? He's saying life isn't predictable. You can be overly righteous. You can be overly wise. You can drive yourself to such a pitch that you destroy your own peace and your own sense of perspective. And the people around a person who is overly righteous, well, I tell you, those people suffer. So the preacher says that when you properly fear God, you accept your limitations. You stop trying to change the world too much. You avoid extremes. Let your moderation be known to all, it says in the New Testament. And that's a balance that fallen people need. You might not expect, as I say, you might not expect to find these words in the Bible, but they're there, and they're there for us. Don't try to sort everything out. Accept your own limitations and consider the work of a sovereign God. God is sovereign, and he doesn't give an account of what he does to us. So don't expect to have all the answers. And so we do hear the preacher's second voice, you know. There is a restriction as to how wise you can be here. Consider the work of God. Fear God. Respect God. Have proper reverence for God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So his conclusion is that wisdom does have its limitations. Now listen to some words from the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The proper translation is not the foolishness of the method preaching, but it's the foolishness of the message itself. The message that we proclaim up front from this pulpit. It's foolishness to the world. It's a foolish message. It's a message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen as our only Savior. But it has pleased God through the foolishness of that message that we preach to save men and women who believe, who come as they are to God, who confess their sin, who acknowledge that God is there, and they come in repentance to God. What a message it is. The message preached. It's the message that the world needs. It's the message that the world has been waiting for. It's the message that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is waiting for. And when the message comes, the world thinks it's foolish, stupid, because it's the message of a man on a cross, the Son of God on a cross, the Savior of the lost. It's the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes into this futile world, who comes himself under the sun, and who shows us the life of a perfectly wise and just man, one in a thousand, the only one there is, the chiefest among 10,000. And the altogether lovely one, and those who see him love him. See him by faith. They follow him. And he dies on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, and he shows us the way through death to eternal life. He helps us to face death and to conquer death by his own death and resurrection. I wonder whether you've spent time with Jesus in the house of mourning, with Jesus. You'd be wise to do so. Very wise. And then you'll see your sin for what it is, and you'll come to an end of your own wisdom and your own righteousness. And you'll be glad to find this one just man in the history of the world, this one righteous man, and you'll be glad to find hope for your soul in his righteousness and hope beyond death by his resurrection. And you will hear him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, how glad our preacher would be to see his day. How glad the world should be to hear that Christ has come. How glad the world should be to hear the good news of free salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ. How glad you should be that you come under the sound of this wonderful message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in that passage I quoted from, goes on to say, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I don't know too much about philosophy. I guess I'd have to ask my son. But if I asked him, I think he would tell me that good philosophy is about asking good questions. So what's a good question? Not so much what should we be living for, but who? Who should we be living for? The one who should come first in our lives, as we were being taught earlier. The one who said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Get your priorities right. Wisdom, you know, is in the end a person. It's a person. And it's a relationship. And in its own way, you know, Ecclesiastes points us to that person and to that wisdom. Wisdom without Christ cannot, doesn't make sense of life under the sun. You'll never make sense of your life under this sun. You say, well, we're not seeing very much of the sun, but it's still there. And you're living under it. Are you making sense of it? Does it all hang together? When you know Christ, it will. And it does. Because in Jesus, God gives us both wisdom and eternal life. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you want to find out more about Jesus Christ, then do. Seek him with all your soul. Read about him. Read the Bible. Talk to Christians. Don't be at rest until you find your own personal rest in Jesus Christ. If you've been stirred by anything I've said today, then talk to me afterwards about it. Don't just go away and pretend it hasn't happened. Talk about it. Open up about it. Because you do need to know Jesus Christ in this personal way. May God bless his word. Amen.